If you're able to follow along, I invite you to turn to Nehemiah and to chapter 4. You might know it as Nehemiah, but that's all right. Nehemiah chapter 4. We've been dealing with a subject topically these 3 days, and I want to make sure that we're very clear that although if we tackle something topically, we need to understand that the principle of whatever it is we're saying is grounded in the scriptures, and it's to that end that I'm reading this particular passage now. Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they're building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed people by their clans with swords, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." Now, if you're enjoying that as much as I am, then you want to read the rest of it later on, but I won't take the time now. Just a brief prayer. Take your truth, Heavenly Father, and plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness, we pray. And in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. What have we learned so far, or what do I hope we've learned together? Well, we began on Friday by acknowledging that the Bible makes it clear to us that we're not held in the grip of blind determinism, nor are we being bounced around on the sea of chance, but we are being trained in the school of God's providence. We then said yesterday morning that in light of that, prosperity should not be the occasion of pride, nor should uncertainty cause us undue panic, and certainly adversity should not be a basis of our self-pity. I want to say 3 final things this morning in relationship to this. And the first is this, that first of all, we need to acknowledge that in affirming what we're saying about the work of God and his provision for us, we also have a responsibility to play the part that God has given us. There is a responsibility that each of us must face. Sometimes you talk and you hear people talking and they will say, for example, that is just something that is God's work. That is what God has to do. Or you'll hear them saying, well, all we can do is pray. Well, you can't do anything until you've prayed. But once you've prayed, there's some more stuff that you can do. And so the sense of dependence upon God should unleash in us an understanding of the part that he's given us, so that although the Lord is overruling the events of our lives, we are still responsible to him for what we are and for what we do. Now, technically, for those of you who are in the honors course, which is a limited number I can tell just by looking at you these days, but technically, we need to understand, and I'll virtually read my notes here so that I don't deviate from course. The Westminster Divines, that's the folks who wrote the Westminster Confession, understood providence. How do we understand providence? They understood it through the lens of first and second causes. Through the lens of first and second causes. What God, that is the first cause, wills to occur happens through second causes, which he also oversees. So God wills and man wills, but from our perspective, we actually only see our secondary causes in action, the things that we're doing. So for example, if you think in terms of what was going on the wall, these people were doing all this stuff. They were doing it. It wasn't that they sat back and said, well, you know, our times are in God's hands. If he wants a wall, I guess he'll have a wall. No, not at all. And that's why some of the best hymn writers and poets have helped us with this. I mean, Cowper, in his God Moves in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform, captures it wonderfully when, you know, he says he plants his footsteps in the sea and he rides upon the storm. Well, you can't see footsteps in the sea. Exactly. But when you're in the midst of the storm and your eyes are opened to see beyond the immediacy of what is happening to you, you suddenly realize, reminded by the scriptures, that it is God who has the hand upon the tiller that is guiding us through the waters. So when we think in terms of the responsibility that we face, it's our responsibility then to be sensible, to be sensible. There's a lot of rather senseless preaching, and consequently, there's a lot of rather unsensible Christians roaming around. We have no freedom to be anything other than sensible, to use our good senses, sensible in the decisions that we make, righteous in the execution of our plans, and involved in the issues of our world. We're not divorced from the things that come before us, nor the places where God has set us. Solomon says, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We make the plans, he overrules and guides us. That means that we have to look ahead. We have to make plans. We have to put our affairs always in order and always in submission to his will. But this is cold ship to Newcastle for me to say this to you this morning, because otherwise there'd be no real purpose in being here for a weekend like this at all. There's no reason for our president here to get up and say, we've got a vision, we've got a plan, we're going, and so on. But we also have a prayer ball. I said, why don't we just do the prayer ball? Why don't we just send an email to everybody and say, there's a prayer ball? God will do what he wants to do. No. We got 4.1 million and a prayer ball. Maybe we should have had two prayer balls. Who's to know? But there's still time. Now, the reason I read from Nehemiah 4 is because you will notice there in the 9th verse, if you have your Bible open, the wonderful juxtaposition of trusting God and doing what needs to be done. We prayed to our God and we posted a guard. We prayed to our God and we posted a guard. People say, no, all you have to do is pray to God. Someone says, well, don't waste your time on praying. What we ought to do is put a good army together, make sure everybody's ready to go. It's not either or, it's both and. We prayed to God. God, you're the only one that can do this. Now, make sure you do your part. Straightforward. You find the same thing when the Ammonites are coming against David and his friends. And he turns to his own troops. And this is what he says to them, 2 Samuel 10:12. Be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight. Small wonder that he's the one who wrote, "My times are in his hands." So, on account of it, there is the responsibility that we are privileged to assume. Secondly, on account of it, there is a humility which ought to be expressive in the lives, churches, businesses, universities, worship teams, whatever it is, there is a humility that is actually ultimately palpable when you can push at it, that acknowledges what we've been singing about. There's no one better than you. There's no one who can overrule thrones and dominions and powers and authorities. We know that. We understand that. In other words, when we do this, when we sing like this, it puts us in our place. God is in his place. We need to be put in our place. And that kind of humility comes out in the servants of God when you read your Bible. We mentioned Joseph yesterday. And when Pharaoh comes to Joseph and he says to him, "You know, I've had a pretty rough night and I've had some of these amazing dreams. And the word on the street is that that you are the man." And Joseph says, "I cannot but God. I cannot but God. It is not me. It will be God who gives Pharaoh favor." But actually, it was him. He interpreted the dream. How did he interpret the dream? He didn't just say, "Wait and something will hit you on the back of the head at 3 o'clock in the morning." No, he went to God and he said, "God, you and me and Pharaoh, without you, I've got nothing to say. With you, I can answer." When he addresses Goliath, you get the same thing. What a fantastic story that is. How ruined by so many poor Sunday school teachers. You know, the story of David and Goliath. Sunday school teachers have to do their hard homework to make sure that we're not giving our children, you know, trivialities. They teach the story of the feeding of the 5,000. It goes like this. Jesus had a huge big problem. He couldn't fix anything. But there was a little boy who was there. That little boy had his lunch. What a nice little boy. He gave it to Jesus. And he helped Jesus out. Would you like to help Jesus out when you go to school tomorrow? Well, yeah, sure, if you want. But that's not the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Nor is the way. It's the story of David and Goliath is the ultimate story of the triumph of the great king, namely Jesus, that the armies of Satan are arrayed against God's anointed, and the anointed steps forward. And only the anointed of the Lord can face this giant who has neutralized the armies of Israel for ages until the shepherd boy shows up. Shepherd boy, for goodness sake. Carrying sheep, but he's, in this case, he's carrying cheese. And his brother's saying, "What the world are you doing here?" And eventually, well, I'm not supposed to be preaching that just now, but when he steps forward, and the big guy says, "You know, you come to me with this stuff. You better look out, David, for what I'm going to do to you." And David says to him, I mean, did you do it like this day? Or he's like, "This day, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand." Not the end of the story. "And I will strike you down, and I will cut off your head." You get it? The sovereign God is overseeing the unfolding drama of his purposes. It involves the neutralizing of this great offensive article against his kingdom purposes. And he doesn't do it in a vacuum. He uses a shepherd boy in order that everyone might understand that God is sovereign over all these things. It's a simple reminder that at every level of our lives, we are dependent upon God. We are dependent upon God. The first time, and I may have told you this before, because it's one of my favorite recollections, but the first time I saw an American football game, what a drama that was. Because I hadn't a clue what was going on. And why they had to wear all this gear was a mystery to me. Had they never seen rugby played? But anyway, I was taken there by an American girl that I've known for a very long time. And it was the Air Force in Bushey, Hertfordshire, against somebody else. I don't know. I didn't know much about what was going on, but there were cheerleaders. And that was intriguing. I mean, I was only 16, but they had pom-poms, and they waved those things, and they had a chant. It went like this: you can do it, you can do it, you can, you can. You can do it, you can do it, you can, you can. I thought, this is folly. This is absolute folly. What possible relevance is this to what is going on the field? Nothing. And the Air Force were destroying them. I mean, it wasn't like 7-0, 14-0. Oh, it was way beyond that. But still, you can do it. You can do it. I want to step on going, no, you can't. It is obvious. It is obvious. Why are you doing that? Do you realize what a dreadful thing it is if you have a pastor who tells you that Sunday by Sunday? You can do it. You can do it. You can, you can. Just try a little harder. Just be a little more devoted. Just read the Bible a little more. Just do this, do this, do this. You can do it. No, the breakthrough is when you know, I can do it. And that's the wonderful difference between Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26 or something, and Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. The great army is coming against Jehoshaphat. He gathers all the people together in the square. They are absolutely going to just destroy them by numbers in itself. And he gets them together and he says, Lord, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. You go for an interview for a job, and the fellow says, now tell me how you would handle this problem. I mean, you're not supposed to say, I don't know. When I came to America, they always wanted to know my vision, my plans. I'm like, I'm just trying to do Sunday right now. No, but what's your 3-year, 5-year? I said, I don't know. Eventually, I actually came up with a strategic plan that I gave to the elders. I still have it after all these years. I said, this is my thesis right here. We met, my colleague and I met with a young pastor in the east side of Cleveland some years ago, and he wanted to know, how do you do this, and why are you doing that, and how do you do the next thing? And we sat for a long time, and Jeff said to me, he said, do you think we should show him the strategic plan? And I said, yeah. So he went in his folder, and he brought a plain sheet with nothing on it. So he pushed it across the table to him. The guy looked up, he says, so this is funny, is it? He said, no. Breakfast ends. A week later, Jeff tells me, hey, he wrote to me to say, that was a fun breakfast and it was quite funny, but could you please send us the strategic plan? I said, then send it. And so he sent him a blank sheet of paper. And to this day, the guy doesn't know if we're kidding. But in one sense, that's where you start, isn't it? We don't know what to do. The contrast, it's actually, here's the principle. The strength that is found in weakness. And so to the extent that we feel that our responsibility is to bolster everything up, our egos, our capacities, and everything else, then we're on the wrong side of that equation. That's Uzziah. You read the story of Uzziah. He's 17 years old. He's a genius. He can do everything. Military work, building work, he's got it all. Agriculture, fantastic. Where does he end? Where does he end? He ends not in his palace, but he ends in a cottage somewhere down on the corner of the property, dying of leprosy. Why? The chronicler tells us. Uzziah was gloriously helped until he became strong. And when he became strong, he grew proud to his own destruction. There is a responsibility to be faced. There is a humility to be fostered. And there is, finally, a security to be found in the doctrine of providence. I don't know why it is that the studies that I've done in my own teaching of the Bible, the ones that have most forcibly impacted me have been For example, certainly the story of Joseph, definitely the story of Esther. I mean, when you think about the juxtaposition of things in the story of Esther, about all the things that Mordecai was doing and she was doing and everything else that was going on, and yet that you realize that the unfolding drama is under the reality of God's sovereign plan. It's tremendously helpful. I would say that ignorance of providence, of the understanding that God is in control, is the basis of many of our miseries. Because everything is under that. And so what it means is that instead of living in fearful expectation of what our friends may say fate may bring us, instead of viewing the world as a sort of, that we exist as a random collection of molecules held in suspension going who knows where, no, we are able to sit down in the morning and remind ourselves, God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. Though trials may press us and burdens distress us, he never will leave us alone. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. See why I love songwriters so much? Because they capture it. They get it, and they can give it to us in short bursts that we can actually remember. Of course, all we need is our Bible. Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. How many times I would have carved those six words into my onto my hand or written it on the back of my hand or something, just simply, my help comes from the Lord. Six words. That's why the psalmist is able to cause us to cast our burdens upon the Lord. That's why the prophet Isaiah says, even though a mother may forget her children, yet the Lord says, I will not forget you. I'm sure you've already recognized in rereading Psalm 31 that Jesus on the cross made reference to Psalm 31. In fact, he quoted Psalm 31 and verse 5. You say, well, what is Psalm 31 verse 5? Into your hand I commend my spirit. But Jesus was actually acknowledging, my times are in your hands, Father. If there was a way that we could have accomplished the work of redemption that would bypass this, nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. And I think we have to be honest too, I certainly want to be honest, and recognize that the mystery of the purposes of God are ultimately inexplicable. That Deuteronomy 29:29 is such a helpful reminder to us, making clear that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed are for us and for our children. But it is a wonderfully freeing principle to recognize that in the awareness of God's fatherly care, I can be set free from all the regrets of yesterday, and I can at the same time be strengthened for all the challenges of tomorrow. If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give good things, give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him? So, responsibility, humility, and security. Let me just quote and end with, again, two hymn quotes, and then a piece from the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism as our grand close. But here's the hymn writer. All the way my Savior leads me, What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know, whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. And in a very unsung hymn, in my experience here, God holds the key of all unknown, and I am glad. If other hands should hold the key, or if he trusted it to me, I might be sad. What if tomorrow's cares were here without its rest? I'd rather he unlock the day, and as the hour swing open say, my will is best. The very dimness of my sight makes me secure, for groping in my misty way, I feel his hand, I hear him say, my help is sure. I cannot read his future plans, but this I know. I have the smiling of his face and all the refuge of his grace while here below. Enough. This covers all my wants, and so I rest. For what I cannot, he can see, and in his care I saved shall be forever blessed. The shorter catechism in Scotland is, of course, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It pains me to say that I think the Dutch have got a better first question in the Heidelberg Catechism. And here it is. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Quite a question, isn't it? What is your only comfort in life and in death? And here's the answer. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Tell you what, let's stand up and say this together. Let's do the, I'll ask the question and we will give the answer. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Amen and amen. Please be seated.